Hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead, grab it. Join me in the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. As we look together at Matthew 5, 17 through 20 this morning, there are some Bibles in the back. I would just always remind you, if you don't have a paper Bible or a Bible to call your own, we would love for you to grab one of those, take one of those. There's CSB and ESV translation, which is what I'll be reading from this morning. So if you're on a device and you want to switch to that, to the ESV translation, it'll just help you follow along a little more easily today. If you're able, would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word? Again, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus speaking here, follow along as I read. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Well, if you're joining us for the first time today, we are in the middle of a series called Walk Like Jesus. And we continue on today by looking at Jesus and his relation to the Word of God. And I want us to begin doing that. I want us to begin our time this morning with some introspection. I want you to think about what comes to your mind when you think about the Word of God. When you think about this book, I wonder how you view it. Do you see a book of stories about heroic men and women who have done some great things? Do you think about it as being something that those really religious guys get up in front of everybody and they teach on, just so that we can all have some better morals, have better lives? Do you see it as a roadmap to life? Maybe you've heard it called that before, a roadmap that if followed correctly brings prosperity. Do you see it as the thing that you maybe turn to for some good advice when things just seem to be going really poorly in your life? Or maybe you see it as a checklist of readings that if you read often enough and you don't miss, will prove your devotion to God. Ask these questions because the way that we think about the Word of God, it informs how we come to it or don't come to it. It informs how we read it and how we understand it. And as we heard last week from Pastor Garrick and what we'll touch on some more today, it is also that it will inform the place from which we are motivated to obey it or not. What I want us to see this morning is that to see the word rightly is to see it how Jesus sees it. And what we find in today's text and throughout the New Testament is that Jesus saw the word as being the very revelation of God and of his promises to his people. Namely, Jesus saw the Word as being a revelation of Jesus, of himself, and of the new life that he had come to bring and that only he brings. Our passage this morning, it comes out of what is famously known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which I'm sure many of you have heard before. It's where we get the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It's where we hear, "Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." It is three chapters of wise and moral excellencies that are good and are right to live out. And if we aren't careful, we may very well be tempted to see them as only that, as just good rules to live by. Or the flip side of that, as things that, because of Jesus, we don't need to live by. And both of these heart postures, they reveal the reason why Jesus stops here in verses 17 through 20 to make a distinction to the listeners of this sermon and to us, lest we misunderstand the reason for his coming. Our verses today, they are one massive warning from Jesus. First part of that warning in verse 17, you can look at it there in the text, says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. For I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Now, for clarity's sake, when Jesus speaks here about the law in our text, he is speaking of not just the Ten Commandments, like most of us think of today, but of the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible that we know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which contain within them all of the laws and the commands of God to the chosen people of Israel. And Jesus, in his humanity, was a student of these commands. He learned them. He knew them. And by the Spirit, as we saw last week, he obeyed them. They were commands that were given to Israel to set apart and identify them as the people of God to all the other nations, to represent the kingdom of God here on earth. And when Jesus refers to the prophets, he is talking about all of the prophetic writings that pointed to a promised Messiah and king, and all that this king would accomplish to deliver God's people and to bring the fully realized kingdom of God to earth. Both of these writings of commands and these writings of the prophets, they make up together the Old Testament, the very word of God to the people of God. And Jesus now, in today's text, sitting on the side of the mountain, no doubt reminiscent to many of the listeners of Moses on Mount Sinai, receiving and delivering these very commands that Jesus points to, he says to them, "I have not come to abolish a single one of these words, but to fulfill all of them." Which brings us to our first point. Jesus fulfills God's word to us. Jesus fulfills God's word to us. And the big question, what does that actually mean? Theologian D.A. Carson, or as my good friend Chris Lawson used to call him, Old Da, says that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him and that he himself is their purpose. Another way to say that is Jesus fulfills God's word to us because Jesus is God's word to us. We see this great truth in John 1:1. Many of you will know this, that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus, as God's Word to us, fulfills God's Word in at least two main ways. First way is by being what it promised or what it pictured. Here's just one example of that. None of you had to sacrifice any animals to get in here this morning. At least, I hope you didn't. Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know. Maybe you hit one with your car on the way in. Not the same thing. But we no longer do that as a requirement to come before God, not because Jesus abolished it, but because he himself became it. And to this day, he remains it. But I wonder, do we continually come to God with a picture of Christ as that sacrifice, with this confronting image of him as the slaughtered lamb for us and for our sins? Or do we just think of triumphal Jesus? Because we should think of Jesus as the slaughtered lamb, because this need for a pure, without blemish sacrifice, which was given in the law, remains the necessary requirement to come to a holy God still today. Christ didn't just push the command to the side and say, well, that was the old school way of getting to God, but now I'm here to just kind of make up a new way. No, he became the way. He fulfills the requirement of the command that it pointed to in himself. The writer of Hebrews, he explains this in chapter 10, verse 5, by pointing to the prophetic writings of King David in Psalm 40. Words of David that are ultimately words of Christ. He says, consequently, when Christ came into this world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when Christ said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Christ completes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Second way Christ fulfills God's word to us is that he affirms its teaching by perfect obedience and bringing to light its full meaning. I'm not gonna re-preach Garrick's sermon from last week on Jesus' perfect obedience. I will rather just redirect you to go back and listen. It was excellent. But I do want us to see how Jesus helps us to understand the full meaning of God's commands. If you look at those following verses, following our text today, you will see in those following verses, this played out as Jesus repeats this phrase over and over again. He says, you have heard it said, and then gives a commandment given by God, followed by these words, but I say to you. And he does that for pretty much the next two chapters. But this is not Jesus setting aside God's commands. He's not saying, hey, I know God said that, but don't listen to that. Listen to this, and then proceeds to give his own commandment. But rather, he is bringing an understanding to the heart behind God's commands in the first place. He is getting our focus off of being so literally hell-bent on following the letter of the law and onto an understanding of the true spirit of the law. And then he teaches on the meaning of that law with equal authority and can do so because Jesus is God, which is our second point this morning. Jesus fulfills the word of God to us because Jesus is God with us. Jesus does not proclaim these commands like the prophets of old did. He has not come like Moses saying and proclaiming the law with shouts of, thus saith the Lord. No, he is the lawgiver in the flesh, come to fulfill the very law that he himself gave. We've talked a lot about Jesus's humanity in this series, and as well we should, because Jesus indeed came as truly human to us. And in his humanity, dependent on the Spirit, he perfectly lived the life that we never could. This is a necessary truth for us to know and for us to believe about Christ. But we can never separate it from believing that he also came as truly God. Which means the commandments and teachings he gives here are equally authoritative. The theological term for this is called the hypostatic union. And if you want me to explain this morning how this works exactly, this truly man, truly God, I will just tell you that I can't. And that anyone who says that they can, you should run away from. because there is a mystery. There is supposed to be a mystery here. But it has meaning to our text. It matters in our text because if Jesus is not God, then when he says those words in our text, "I say to you," when he declares, "I have come to fulfill all these commands," if he is not God, then not only is it blasphemy, but there is ultimately no reason for them or us to obey or believe him. But if Jesus is God, then we ought to pay very close attention to what's being said here, because they are not just good thoughts. They are our Creator's words, our Creator's commands to us. And it is with this authority Jesus declares in verse 18, "Truly I say to you," look at the text again, verse 18, "truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, which are the smallest little pen markings distinguishing one little Hebrew letter from another, none of those, I tell you, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." I'm sad about it too, man. What does all being accomplished mean? What does all being accomplished actually mean? Well, for the listeners in this text, the original audience, the all that was yet to be accomplished in Christ was literally all, but it was unfolding right before them. Now we stand on the other side of Christ's fulfillment of the law through his death and his resurrection, and yet we can relate in some ways to them still, as we also live in this time where the all is still yet to be finally realized. Jesus points them here to specific fulfillments that indeed come by his life and the payment that he makes in his soon coming death and resurrection, while he also points us to ones that will be fully realized only in his second coming, which is a day we still wait for, prayerfully long for. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Nothing will pass from the law until heaven and earth pass away." I'm not going to spend a ton of time here other than to just remind us that this day is still yet to come and is coming. And therefore, what Jesus says here remains very true, that no part of the law has yet passed away. We are still under it, but we are under it in a renewed, in a redeemed way. Which is why Christ continues on with his warning here. Look at the text again, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments from God, and whoever teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I think it's actually helpful to think about this part of the text, or try to, from the perspective of the Pharisees, to really understand it. Because I can imagine them hearing all of this teaching from Jesus, being very confused and quite angry with many of the claims he is making. But Jesus gets to this part in verse 18 about not relaxing on even one of the least of the commands. And I'm not sure they would have known that Jesus was actually talking about them. In fact, because of their self-righteousness, I can pretty much guarantee they were certain that Jesus was on their side a little bit here and was really speaking to everyone else, because that is the very posture of self-righteousness, which should be a warning in and of itself to us this morning. But Jesus is indeed talking to them, as they were the very ones who had placed different levels of importance onto God's commands. There were some commands they considered more important to obey, like not doing any work on the Sabbath, and others that were not as big of a deal to obey, like telling a lie every once in a while. Jesus wants to make clear to everyone here that every single piece of the law is equally important to uphold for true righteousness' sake. But I doubt that they were thinking that as they listened. And so I picture them all standing around, almost nodding their heads along with him in agreement at this point, completely unprepared for the bomb that Jesus is about to drop on everyone there in verse 20. When he says, look at the text again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And just like that, everyone in the crowd turned into that Jennifer Lawrence meme from the Hot Wings Challenge, you know, where she's crying and she just keeps saying, what do you mean? What do you mean? She just keeps saying that over and over. Maybe that's you this morning. That, honestly, that's me a little bit when I came to this text. What do you mean, Jesus? What does Jesus mean? What is Jesus really saying here in the text as we come to a close? If you look back at verse 1 in chapter 5, you will see that though there were Pharisees very likely present, though they are the examples Jesus is giving here, they are not the target audience. The main audience of this teaching is disciples of Jesus. And it is to them that Jesus gives all these warnings and then the following commands. And it is therefore to us followers of Jesus that he gives these warnings and the following commands to still today. As I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, Jesus is warning against two heart postures here. Both a Pharisaical self-righteous rule-keeping and of continuous licentious disobedience. And in this passage, he shows that to have either is to fully misunderstand why he came. But the real danger, he says, is that neither will inherit or enter the kingdom of heaven, because they both ultimately reveal themselves to have the same issue. And their issue, to be clear, is not the law, or even necessarily their understanding of it. The true heart of the issue is the issue of their heart. And it remains our issue still today. That's what needs changed in us. The answer to our problem with the law is not just that we need to better understand the heart of God's law. It's that we must be given a new heart so that we can love God's law. If we don't understand this, we will completely miss the entire message of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll actually miss the entire message of Scripture as a whole. Christ didn't just come as a model for us, friends. He didn't just come to set an example for us to follow. Our problem isn't that we just need a righteousness that looks more like Christ's. No, we need Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is the only answer to our issue. And all those who believe in him for it have truly received it and are therefore being sanctified by it. For as the writer of Hebrews says, for by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sins. Let us make no mistake this morning, God's word must be lived out by God's people. And because of Christ, it can be. But hear what Christ says in this text today, and let us take both heed and hope. To the licentious, which just means, I realize I haven't explained that, the licentious just means to those who have professed faith. They've professed maybe a freedom in Christ, but they use that freedom as a license to sin. to blatantly disobey God's commands, even as Jesus says, the least of them. To the licentious, the word of the law says, follow your heart. I cannot condemn you. To the legalist, the word of the law says, follow me, and then, and only then, will I not condemn you. But I want you to see the difference here. Because to the true born-again believer, the word of Christ says again and again, I have not condemned you. Follow me. Walk like me. This is what Christ, the word of God, has accomplished and proclaims to us, friends. The power of this gospel is what we should be constantly reminded every time we come to this book. And it's why we should come to it as often as we can, because to us who are in Christ, it is not a word of condemnation. It is not a word of fear for sin and death. Neither is it a word of freedom to do whatever we want. It is, as Christ saw it, fulfilled it, and lived it, the word of life to us and in us. I end with these words by the 18th century poet William Cowper. He writes, how long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled each precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I will freely choose his ways. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice, change the slave into a child and duty now to choice. Father, it would be a great tragedy for us to leave this room today or ever with just a list of things to go and do. Maybe even appearing to walk like Jesus, but doing so without a love for or the heart of Jesus. It would be an equally great tragedy for us to leave here unchanged or unchallenged by your word. So, Father, search our hearts this morning. Lord, cause your Spirit to do the work that your Spirit does by your word, to reveal the ways that we may be failing to truly live with hearts like yours, hearts that we have been given by Christ. For having hearts of licentiousness or self-righteousness, forgive us, Lord. We praise you for the gracious warnings of your word and for the kindness that you have shown us in Christ, for continuing to lead us to repentance. May we turn from these things and live to the righteousness that we have in him alone. Father, do this for our joy and for your everlasting glory, we pray. Amen.